The sign says, worship and arise. We're going to ask you to sit down, worship, and arise. Thank you for coming this morning. First question, did you get a handout? It says something on the top handout that says, worship and arise on it. It has two-sided handout. If you did not get one, could you raise your hand? Okay, there's a cluster of people here. My wife's got two copies, and I think maybe the ushers have some. Is there any extra copies back there, men? Keep your hands up so we can see who needs a handout. Worst case scenario, we'll ask you to look on with somebody next to you and share. I came here with 88 handouts that said August 10th, Church in the Park, and phew, they all got used up. Then we began giving July 6th Coopersburg handouts, same handout, just different title. And it's possible even those got used up. So we'll do our best here. Okay. Subtitle this morning is, What is the Beloved Enemy Saying? Shall we just pause for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that in Christ we don't have enemies. We have mission fields. We have those that need to be reconciled. We have those who need to hear the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. You said to Paul when he's in Corinth, I have many people in this city. That was hard for Paul to see. You had to tell him to encourage him. We believe you have many people in Berks County, in Kutztown, in outlying area. And you're calling us to be faithful, sometimes to go to really scary people like Saul of Tarsus. And we're like Ananias. Oh, Lord, I've heard about him. He's an enemy. And you said, he's my chosen vessel. Go. Help us to trust you and go. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Going to be using a lot of PowerPoint this morning, so you can stay focused on that as I'm talking. And if you have questions, I'm going to be flying at pretty high speed. I am happy to meet with anyone, anytime, anywhere. You will find my contact and my wife, Laura. Laura, could you just stand up again for a minute? We live in Blandon, but we love Kutztown. We just moved from Kutztown after 23 years here. So we are willing to come back to Kutztown or anywhere in Berks County to sit down and meet with you. So if I say something too fast this morning and you say, I want to unpack that, you got the contact information in the handout at the back of page 2 at the bottom. We all know people who know Christ, who do not know Christ. And people without Christ lack many things, one of which is true hope. This is going to be half sermon, half missionary talk this morning. And missionary talks are sometimes discouraging because it leaves you feeling like, wow, I could never do that. So I'll pray and I'll give money, but I could never. No, you can do something related to people who need hope. David Wells has detected a panic in our culture. So here's the first thing you're going to do with your handout. Quote from David Wells, first item, says, we know ourselves now to be on a fast-moving train hurtling down the tracks. And it is absurd to think that by leaning over the side and digging our heels into the ground, we could have the slightest effect on the train's velocity. People sense this. Many do. There is panic in the culture because we know our era is ending. Our horror movies are not just stories. They are a kind of mirror of ourselves. They surface the beginning or inchoate sense that we have, the sense of dread, the sense that all is not right in our world, that out there is a lurking menace whom we cannot see. We intuitively feel that a terrifying calamity looms over us, but we just do not quite understand what this is or even where it is. By contrast, let me ask you first, do you hear fear or anxiety as you listen to your friends, your coworkers, your family, as you listen to people without Christ, and many times people who are in Christ, because we easily buy in to the fear that's in the culture. Fear about what? Fear about Social Security. Will it be there? The whole economy. What's happening? Terrorists. Islam. Same-sex marriage juggernaut. Even non-Christians don't quite like the speed with which federal judges just go around striking down state law after state law. There's a lot of anxiety about a lot of stuff. But when people listen to you, do they detect that you are exuding hope? And I use that word carefully. Exuding would be like it's oozing out of your pores. They can't help but detect it. It's just written in you and on you and through you. Romans 15:13 in the NIV, and it's on your sheet, says, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace, all joy and peace, as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." We're not going to just conjure up this hope. This is going to be a gift, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But when we have it, it says we're abounding, overflowing, and I'm using the word exuding. I want to use an example this morning of a man who had no hope and suddenly had really high hope, and that's Gideon, again on your handout. This will double as our scripture reading this morning, Judges 7, 9-15. "That same night the Lord said to Gideon, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" Let me just pause and say, you may remember the story. Gideon had managed to draft 32,000 men to against hundreds of thousands, we don't know how many, tons and tons of Midianites, Amalekites, and people of the east, way more people than he had. And God said, too many. And he went through a little exercise that got him down to 10,000. So now he's dropped from 32,000 to 10,000. Things are looking much worse. And God says, nah, you're still too confident in yourself. We're going to get you down to 300. So Gideon's down to 300 men. He's got tons and tons of Amalekites and Midianites camped against him. He's shaken in his boots. And here's what God says. "If you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." I often wonder, what good's Purah? One more guy. But anyway, take Purah. "And do reconnaissance. You shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then Gideon went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned it upside down, so the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Our title this morning is Worship and Arise. We're going to see that pattern repeated in the New Testament. But first notice this, that Gideon worshipped, then he returned and said to his men, "Arise." In a nutshell, I think we could say, hey guys, we're on the winning side. Let's get moving. Gideon went from basically no hope to lots of hope. That's an artist. I couldn't find any photographs of Gideon, but there is on the net a line drawing, an artist's conception of Gideon and Pearl on the right hiding behind a boulder, and the two guys sharing the dream. Now, in the New Testament, I'm going to read more than what's on the screen. It's on your handout, verses 16 to 20. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them," basically, Jesus said, "Arise." But here's what he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I'm taking that great commission, and I'm simply saying, arise. There's homework to be done. It doesn't say pastors and missionaries. It doesn't select. It just says you, all of you. If you believe in me, if you're my disciple, make disciples. So what's the story? First, the 11 worship Jesus, same order. Then Jesus says, arise, go therefore, make disciples. In a nutshell, you're on the winning side. Yeah, you're going to wait a little bit. You're going to wait for the Holy Spirit to empower you and overflow you with hope. But then you got to get moving. So the same order, worship, arise. We have all we need for the battle. Arise and do the work. We are on the winning side. The outcome is certain. What has Jesus been given? He told us in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth. What has Jesus given to us? The Helper, the Holy Spirit. If I go, I will send the Helper to you, he says in John 16. How does the Helper help us? really many, many different ways. He's a comforter, but he's also a convictor. He convicts us, but he comforts us. He empowers us. He emboldens us. He gives us hope. He gives us joy. He gives us peace. But John 16:8 says something kind of curious. It says that he does the heavy work in evangelism and missions. We often think, man, we got to do the heavy work. No, he says, I'm doing the heavy work. I'm the one that convicts the world. You can't do that. You just get out there and find out who's being convicted. I'm going to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Three things. If that confuses you, I encourage you to read Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is one of these commentators. It's online. It's everywhere. Free. Open to the public. So get yourself Matthew Henry hard copy or online and just read what he says about these verses. For 14 years, I've been doing reconnaissance, campus reconnaissance, ministry called Collegiate Outreach. We work at Kutztown University primarily, and primarily faculty and staff, but we also love students. But what I hear as I listen to people talking about their dreams of barley bread makes me worship and arise. Why? Because Jesus is keeping his promises, and he's doing the heavy work, and he's given to the Holy Spirit the heavy work on our behalf. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. Now, I'm going to give you three life examples from Kutztown of the helper convicting someone. We're going to go back to the year 2000. I'm just beginning my ministry on campus, and I go to philosophy club. Why do I go to philosophy club? I've never had a single course in philosophy. Somehow I managed to navigate my way through my undergrad and grad years. Philosophy sounded boring to me and probably kind of anti-Christian. For whatever reason, I steered clear. I regret that now. So if you get a chance to take intro philosophy, at least take that much. I go to philosophy club because they talk about God sometimes. There isn't anything else on campus that puts up a poster that has God in it other than some kind of swear word. Philosophy club is willing to ask God-sized questions and struggle for some God-sized answers. So I went. Now, at the time, I just beginning this ministry, and the title was this. It was an adjunct professor of the French language, and his title was the Marquis de Sade, philosopher or pornographer. If you're familiar, the Marquis de Sade was a guy from whom we get his name, French name, came into the English language with sadism and sadistic. So that tells you a little bit about this guy. He's famous for that kind of stuff. He's experimenting with people, and he's cruel, and he's sexually depraved. And so I thought, oh my goodness, this could be a really defiling lecture. I'll just ask God to protect me as I go to this. Well, it wasn't. It was anything but. The man who spoke was deeply troubled. He could read Marquis de Sade in the French, in the original. He was deeply troubled by what the Marquis saw, and he saw reflections in American culture. And that troubled him. I was glad that it troubled him. It also troubled him what he saw in his own heart. And I could not believe the openness and the transparency of a professor saying that he struggled against his own sin and his sinful appetites. At one point in the Q&A, a girl, an international student, raised her hand. He called on her. I don't remember her precise question, and I don't remember all of his answer, but I remember a nugget from his answer, because in answering her, he said this. He said, I hang on until my knuckles turn white. And the context of that comment was, I have the same corruption in me that I see in the Marquis de Sade, that I see in culture, and I don't like it, and I don't want to give way to it, and I'm fighting with all the power I have not to give in. Wow. Where is this coming from? Well, I made an appointment. That's what I do in my job. People say, hey, what do you do in your job? Make appointments. With who? Faculty. Well, how do you meet them? Go to philosophy club and then email them and say, I heard your talk. I'd like to chat with you about it. That's one way. There's all kinds of ways to do it. But this guy said, sure, come. I come, I introduce myself. Oh, you're a chaplain from the Bible Fellowship Church, one of those evangelical people. People know who we are. They got a handle on this evangelical thing. So guess what he asked me right off the top? What's your favorite verse? And what do you think he wanted for an answer? Do you know what the evangelical favorite verse is? What's our favorite verse, gang? John 3:16. And I disabused the poor man. I said, I don't have a favorite verse. That, by the way, that's true. I am hard to pin down. It's like ice cream. You can pin my wife down. It's chocolate. I've been married for 34 years. It's always been chocolate. I think it's going to stay chocolate. So when we go shopping, we'd be sure there's chocolate ice cream in the freezer. But the other boxes of ice cream in the freezer are for me. And they change all the time. Raspberry, peanut butter, ripple. There's not an ice cream I don't like. And so mint, it just keeps changing. favorite this week, won't be favorite next week. So with the Bible verse, I told him the truth. I said, I don't have a favorite verse, but I have a passage I've been thinking a lot about recently, so it's my favorite right now, and it's 11 verses. May I read you 11 verses? He said, sure, go ahead, be my guest. I crack out my NIV, and I start reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This dear man didn't let me get past verse 4. Not that he was hostile or rude, but because he was so overwhelmed by what I was reading. If you remember, Peter's saying we have great and exceedingly precious promises, and that by them we can become partakers of the divine nature, overcoming the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. We can overcome corruption in the Marquis de Sade and in American culture and in our own hearts only one way, only by the finished work of Christ, only by the power of the Holy Spirit, with exceedingly great and precious promises recorded in the sword of the Spirit. And I'm reading these verses, and you know, I didn't plan this. I wasn't being clever when he said, what's your favorite verse? I thought, oh, what would be good for him based on that philosophy talk? No, I just honestly answered, this is my favorite passage right now. And as I'm reading it, I get to verse 4, that you can overcome the corruption in the world caused by evil desire, and this guy interrupts me. I mean, he's shouting at me. He's shouting at me. He said, that's it! That's it! I said, what's it? He was looking for the power, the strength to overcome corruption, his own corruption, the corruption in the world. And that aspect of the gospel hit him right between the eyes. Do you see why we need more than John 3:16? Why we need to be conversant with the message of the good news, which is very robust and many faceted. The gospel is like a diamond with all these facets. God in his mercy had the right facet to shine the light right into his heart, and he starts shouting at me. I've had other professors shouting at me, or interrupting me anyway. I was talking to a professor of women's studies back in the day. She was directing the Women's Center, atheist, lesbian, and radical feminist. But we still found things to talk about. And in one of my conversations with her, I brought up the Song of Solomon. And I don't even know why I brought it up. But I know this, that when the words came out of my mouth, she interrupted me. Oh, John, the Song of Solomon. What a beautiful book. I have no idea how it found its way into the Bible. Hitting pay dirt. I looked and I said, Ann, it really does belong in the Bible. She'd read the whole Bible. I said, go back and read it again. It's part of a genre called wisdom literature, like read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. It all hangs together. It's like a well-written owner's manual. When all else fails, read the instructions. And of course, I'm thinking to myself, it is erotic, but it's holy, which is why she's finding it so beautiful, the beauty of holiness. It's holy erotic literature that's highly heterosexual and doesn't exactly undergird lesbianism. But it's curious that she's finding it so beautiful that she interrupts me. Oh, what a beautiful book. No idea how something that sweet got into the Bible, which is so anti-sex. No, it's not. Go back and read it again. That's God talking, convicted of righteousness. The last one is when I had an opportunity to get into the Allies group. For a while, when I first started, I had relative freedom to move in and out of the, what's called GLBTQ group. How many know the acronym? You know what it stands for, GLBTQ, nut, bacon, lettuce, tomato. How many do know? Okay, we're still in an era where Christians need to catch up. I mean, I'm in this center, the GLBTQ Resource Center, which does mean gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered, and questioning. And a young man raised his hand and he said, I'm from a Christian home. I've read the whole Bible. I wouldn't say I've understood it. But I want to say one thing tonight. My parents would never set foot in this room because of that sign on the door, GLBTQ Resource Center. You're here. And I just want to thank you. I want you to remember, the people that we don't want to go to are often the ones most waiting to hear from us. Another young man that night raised his hand and said, you say you're trying to love me. My come on is, I'm not homophobic, or if I am, I need to repent. Because that word would imply I fear you or hate you, and I, as a Christian, I'm commanded not to do those two things. What's left? I'm striving to be homophilic. That means I'm striving to love you. And so he raises this hand and said, if you say you're trying to love me, I have a question. If I die and go to hell, will you come with me? I think he was being sincere. I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt that he's not just being sarcastic. But I just looked at him and I had to answer him honestly. I said, your question is excellent. I like the trajectory you're on with that question, because the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 says, I wish I could be accursed for my kinsmen. Now, it's not possible. We can't take people's place in hell, and we can't go with them to keep them company. But we can love them so much that we could wish that we could. And I said, I'm going to be honest with you tonight. No, I hardly know you, and no, I don't love you that much, but that's the goal. That's how much I want to love you. And the only way to do it is if we stay in touch and I get to know you as a person. So there's a good reason to have me come back to Allies more often than I've been permitted to. You know what? The students would have gladly had me come back, and my intern, Kim, who was with me that night, they coaxed us, come back next semester at the end of the spring term, come back in the fall, we need to hear more from you. But the faculty gatekeepers, the shepherds of the flock, saw me as a wolf, and they're protecting the sheep in the pen. This wolf is not allowed into the lambs and the sheep, so I was blocked. But for a moment, but the thing I want to mention is I didn't bring up hell. I didn't talk about hell. He raised hell. If I die and go to hell, will you come with me? Was a sense, and I often detect this, a sense of judgment. We don't have to shout hell at people. We do not need to hold signs saying, you deserve hell. There are groups that come on campus that they do, I think, more harm than good many times. You deserve hell. I said, look, I'm not a sign-carrying kind of guy, but if I have to carry a sign, and if my sign has to have the word hell on it, then I simply want my sign to say, I deserve hell. And I'll stand there and I'll hold my sign. I deserve hell. People walk by, scratch their heads, say, looks like an old guy, probably gone around the bend. But somebody's going to ask me, what are you trying to say? And then I can share the gospel. I deserve hell, and Jesus took it on the cross. Collegiate outreach, what's the heartbeat? Faculty, dark corners of campus, mentoring interns. Three primary emphases. Oh, that's the missionaries, by the way, and you already saw her. She stood. But there's a few more. So if my Elizabeth is here, if you could stand. If Matt and Claire are back there anywhere, right next to her. And is Chrissy here? Those are our daughters. So we said family of five, but the middle one married, so I have a son-in-law and two grandchildren. And guys, would you believe I don't have an up-to-date photograph? And we just spent a week together at Pine Brook Bible Conference, all the opportunities in the world to get a family photo, and I didn't do it. So you guys will have to just meet them in person, Matt, Claire, and two grandchildren. So we're a family of eight. Faculty. Why faculty? College faculty are a hidden people group. In missiology, missions, you often hear hidden people group. People who don't have enough of the gospel to plant churches and keep internally proclaiming. You better believe faculty are not planting churches and very effectively proclaiming the gospel. There are Christian faculty, and they are doing a great job praying and seeking to share the gospel, but we don't have a critical mass going yet. And so they qualify a people that we don't penetrate very well as a church. We don't talk to them. And yet they need the gospel patiently brought to them in a way they can understand without violating what they already know from experience to be true. So we do have to go very carefully in all those disciplines that we're not as smart as they are. It's okay, just share what you do know. Share your testimony. Many professors are like the Ethiopian eunuch who says to Philip, how can I understand this scroll of Isaiah that I'm reading unless someone guides me? You know, we're tempted to say to professors, oh man, we have children at the age of 5, 6, and 7 come to Christ in Awana and VBS. What's wrong with these professors? They're smart. Can't they understand what the 5-year-old understands? No. The simple answer is no. They're like the Ethiopian eunuch. He's smart. He knows Hebrew. He's in his chair. He's literate. He's reading a Hebrew scroll and he's lost. He's confused. These guys are too smart. You know, that's the problem. They're really too smart. By the way, the PhD in our culture is like an iron chariot. Remember the Israelites could go against the Canaanites unless a pocket of Canaanites had iron chariots. They said, oh man, we don't have chariots. They do. We can't do anything. The PhD may intimidate you. You find out somebody's got a PhD. It's their iron chariot. Talk to them anyway. They might say, get in my chariot with me. That's what happened here. Chariot was not a barrier. Like any other mission field, we need to labor with much patience and respect. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. For me, it began at age 10. Now, I'm going to go whipping through a couple major mileposts here, and this is where you're going to have to get me to come speak to your church, your Sunday school class, or your own dinner table, or your ice, doesn't have to be dinner, ice cream and pretzels. Or if you don't have that, call me and you come to my house, because I have ice cream and pretzels at my house. But anyway, at age 10, I'll tell you this story. My parents introduced me to a woman friend of theirs, a Christian woman. And of course, as a kid, I'm bored silly and I just want out of there and I want to go play. And like, why do I have to meet adults? There's nothing worse on the planet than more adults in your life. But this woman's looking right at me. And here's what she said. She said, "Johnny, I pray for you every day." That kind of got my attention. Totally unknown woman praying for me every day. I don't know why I qualify, but that's unusual. And then she said this, "I pray for you that God will use you with professors and scholars." And she may have said more. I don't remember. My parents are in heaven, so I can't ask them about this anymore. I don't know who she was, and I don't know what else she said. I just know that part stuck. And that was so weird, but it stuck. It took a while because I'm slow and God's patient. So at age 31, I began witnessing to all the plant pathology faculty at Cornell University, 39 of them, with no visible fruit or results. But at age 45, I'm pastoring at Kutztown, driving down Main Street, listening to Christian radio, and the Rutherford Institute comes on, defending one of those professors. 15 years later, I get the guy's number, I call him up. He seems very happy and very confident that things are going to be okay, even though he's under brutal attack. University wants to get rid of him. Plant pathology department wants to get rid of him. He appeals to the Rutherford Institute, and they're defending him. And here's what he said to me. He said, "John, I wish you could be here. I miss you. We hadn't seen each other for 15 years since I had shared my faith with this guy." And then I heard lots of laughter. I said, "Dr. Aist, what is all the laughter I hear in the background?" He said, "Oh, John, I wish you could be here. It's the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association having a picnic in my backyard." This brilliant professor not only became a Christian, he became a Pentecostal, which gives all the Pentecostals here a feather in your cap. He had the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association in his backyard. God's got a great sense of humor. But I want you to know he saves professors. It may take 15 years, but he saves professors. At age 53, collegiate outreach took off as a rocket. We're still trying to achieve altitude. And what's next? That's what we're asking you to pray for. What is the next orbit God has for us? Faculty, dark corners of campus, mentoring interns. I've already mentioned some of the dark corners, whether it's GLBTQ or feminists or whatever it may be, whatever you think is far removed from the gospel or the scariest kind of people to talk to, they're the ones that are often most white to harvest. Certainly true of the Samaritans. There was nobody more disgusting, more ugly, more repulsive to a Jew than Samaritans. Why? Because they're half-breeds. The king of Assyria hundreds of years ago had mixed them all up. And these guys have a corrupt Bible. They have a Samaritan Pentateuch. They don't even have the right book. They worship on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They don't even go to Jerusalem. They are a mess. And they're revisionist historians. They revise history and they make a mess of history. When that woman at the well said to Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham and his son Jacob who gave us this well?" I said, any other Jewish man would have punched her lights out. "You scumbag, you. Abraham's not your father, he's our father. Jacob's not your patriarch, he's our patriarch. That's not your well, that's our well." That would be the normal Jewish response to any Samaritan. Jesus didn't exhibit any of that anger, pride, whatever. And so what did happen, as you know, he said, "Lift up your eyes, guys." In my entire ministry of 30, Jesus' entire 33-year lifespan in ministry, there's nothing else like this. It's the one great awakening. It's the one taste of revival and reformation. Many Samaritans believed in it. That's not written of any other town or village or city in Palestine. They believed in him. And then when the guys came streaming out of the city based on the woman's testimony and heard Jesus themselves, many more believed in him. They were ripe for harvest. Why mentor interns? Isaiah, living in a very dark time when it seems like God was hiding his face from the house of Israel, and Isaiah was hardening more hearts than he was softening with his preaching. And he's predicting doom and captivity, Assyria and Babylon. But what does he do? He loves the truth. He binds up the testimony. He seals the teaching among his disciples, his interns, those whom he's mentoring. And he waits for the Lord because he knows God's on the winning team. Everything we said earlier, he knows he's finally on the winning side. And although he's hiding his face from the house of Israel, I will hope in him. And so I don't care how dark America gets. I don't care how persecuted we get. I don't care if they are imprisoning us. I don't care if they do take our life. Don't miss the trajectory of what Jesus is doing and will do. You are on the winning side. We're told to entrust to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And in case it sounds like those two passages are all men, I toss in Paul saying, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel. We mentor men and women. Ezekiel, some of you may know him, Zeke Mack, graduated from Kutztown, KCF, Kutztown Christian Fellowship, was one of my interns part-time informally while he was here, went to Westminster, got his Master's of Divinity, seeking credentials with the Bible Fellowship Church to be ordained, chaplain in the Army National Guard. Pray for Zeke. Maria, I only got to know her senior year, and really at the tail end of her senior year. She's on the fast track, is still on the fast track with Disciple Makers. She's their intern. And now their staff person, one of their staff people, training at Penn State campus. And I was able to say to Maria, although you're gonna spend most of your life working with students, and that's good, that's okay, promise me one thing, that you won't forget faculty. Keep faculty on the radar screen, pray for them, witness to them, encourage your students to pray for them, share their faith with them. We tend to forget them. Faculty have a lot of influence, and they're very needy, and they do need Christ. Sean, I had for his entire senior year, and he very boldly shared his faith with his senior psychology prof, who had been openly hostile to Christianity in the classroom. But when Sean shared his faith with him, he said, are you graduating in December? And Sean said, no, I'm here till May. He said, good, because I really want to get to know you better. Suddenly, hostility just melted away. And he said, oh, there's something about you that's correct, that's serious. I want to get to know you better. Greg is a freshman, now will come back as a sophomore. Laura and I met him on the Collegiate Day of Prayer. He walked into our church. We had an all-day prayer day. Sat down and spent an hour and a half pouring out his heart. This guy is so committed to Christ. He, as a freshman, was telling me which faculty he's praying for, both saved and unsaved. I said, I can't believe it. A freshman praying for faculty. I never met the guy. You better believe. He's my intern this fall. Sarah came with me. She's also from one of our Bible Fellowship churches. Greg's from Coopersburg. She's from Adams County, Gettysburg area. And she's all excited. She went to Take Back the Night, the only Christian I could get to come with me to the feminist every April Take Back the Night event. Believe me, Christians ought to be there. It's testimony, open mic, and you'll hear the most heart-wrenching stories of pain and sorrow. She came. She met key players in the Women's Center. She's been in the GLBTQ Resource Center and can't wait to get back this fall. So what role can you play for all of this? Pray for Collegiate Outreach Board, the group that oversees the ministry, advisory council for the Student Roth family. Pray for our spiritual needs, our material needs, and then you, worship and arise. Spiritual needs include humility. Why? Because we walk through lots of pride. You know, whatever you walk through is contagious. So we, yeah, on the faculty, there's lots of arrogance, there's lots of pride, and it's very contagious. There's lots of impurity on campus, that's contagious. There's a lack of love, and that's contagious. And there's a lack of hope, and that's contagious. So even though I'm preaching to you that you should be exuding hope, I'm asking you to pray for me that I'm exuding hope. Material needs. We had a big blow last fall, starting in November, with a major supporting church cutting us in half. They had to. They almost cut us totally, and then the Lord helped them retrench, and they came back on at 50%. Our church needed the equity out of the old parsonage where we're living, so we're now, I got through my whole life, I won't tell you how old I am, you come ask me that later, but pretty old, without ever being in debt. I learned that lesson well, never go in debt, but I never had equity either. I said, now I've got both, debt and equity. It's a whole new adventure. We just had our first mortgage payment August 1st. And we're downsizing majorly because the house we're in is gonna be a lot smaller, or is a lot smaller than the one we had before. But you realize God wants joy, peace, and confidence through this whole thing? And then planning wisely for whatever the next phase is. My board is saying this could be the most fruitful lap of your race. Faculty, pay attention to older guys. They're going to respect you. Keep plugging, brother. We had one friend up in New York that we hadn't seen for 34 years. When he caught wind of all this happening, put up a $10,000 grant. And he says, anybody that gives to you on an ongoing basis, I suppose you say, John, I'll give you $10 a month starting in January. He'll take that number, 10, multiply times 12, 120, and give a one-time gift right now to the coffers. So it's like an annualized one-time gift for people who start supporting us on a regular basis. I'm just asking you to pray about that, that God would raise up the supporters. He's already raised up two. Two people already stepped up to the plate to match some of that grant. I'm not asking for your money this morning. I'm asking for your prayers. And if you pray and then God convicts you, good. If not, don't lose any sleep. Can be a church individual, has to be ongoing. An anonymous donor will then double the annualized pledge now. And the deadline is December 31st. So just pray. Summary, our mission is to bring as clearly, humbly, and truthfully as we can the glorious, eternal, and changeless gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost and ever-changing university culture. Thank you for your love, prayers, and support. I'm going to give you a postscript real quick because you may be thinking, wow, John's ministry sounds tailored for him, but how do I do anything, worship, and arise? I simply want you to know God has a race for you to run. Hebrews 12:1 makes that real clear. Run with patience and endurance the race marked out for you. I want you to know, I want you to ask, where do I feel his pleasure? If you've never watched Chariots of Fire, go back in the movie database archives to something like 1981 and dig out this old movie of Eric Little winning the 1924 Olympics and saying to his sister Jenny when she says, you ought to be on the mission field in China. He says, wait, I will. But right now I'm training for the Olympics because God made me fast and I feel his pleasure when I run. He did end up in the mission field. He did serve God, but first he ran. So I'm just asking you, whatever you're doing in life, is it just humdrum, grinding away day in and day out, or is there a sense of God's pleasure? That helps you mark out your race. Do reconnaissance with the people. Just listen. Listen to what people are saying. Draw them out. Ask God to make your life authentic and attractive in every way, reflecting him. And pray for wisdom and how to make disciples, the great homework assignment, until Jesus returns. Worship and arise. Why that strange subtitle? What is the beloved enemy saying? Do you remember that at the very beginning? Who's the beloved enemy? And what are they saying? And are the elect numbered among them? Saul of Tarsus is my favorite example. A guy who's so clearly an enemy that Ananias just recoils from the Lord saying, Ananias, go speak to Saul of Tarsus. Oh, Lord. I've heard about this man, what he's doing to your people. No way I can go see that guy. He's enemy number one. God says, my chosen vessel, I will show him how great things he must suffer for me. Go with the gospel. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God, but for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who the beloved are. So among the enemy is the beloved enemy, and quite frankly, God loves the reprobate. He loves the lost. He loves those he knows won't make it to heaven. We're to share the love of God with everyone, because God sends his rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust. God's law is written on the heart of every human being. God's Holy Spirit is applying that law, doing the heavy work, convicting, convincing every person of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And our job is to live out and proclaim the radical good news of Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. Thank you.